Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is, and we'll finish up this little study we've been having. Well, today we're going to consider Jesus as the consummator of all things, the one who brings God's plans and purposes to complete perfection in our lives and in the world. Praise God. And our reading comes from Revelation 21, where the fourth time we read in the book of Revelation that John was in the Spirit. Praise God. That's in the 10th verse. Well, let's read Revelation 21 and maybe 22. We'll see how we move along. And then get it right to the end of the Bible. Praise God. They tell us that the book of Revelation goes right along with the book of Genesis. It's wonderful the way the Lord put the Bible together. Man couldn't have figured this out, no matter how hard they would have tried. But as you study the Bible and you see how God brought the Word of God together, put it together, it just testifies to the fact that this is not the Word of man, but it really is, in truth, the Word of God. And they tell us that there are things in the beginning of Genesis that are mentioned that we also find in the book of Revelation. Genesis is like the seed. The other books in the Bible are like the plant that's growing, and Revelation is like that flower, or the fruit that eventually manifests itself. Praise God. And you'll notice there are things like, it talks about God creating the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis. In the book of Revelation, he creates a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Man was cast out of the garden and banished from the presence of God in the book of Genesis, and was not allowed to eat of that tree of life in the book of Revelation. Man is brought into fellowship, perfect union with God, and he has access to the tree of life now. And you'll find those parallels as you take time to consider that, if you haven't already. Praise God. And so here in 21, we read that John was carried away by the Spirit into a great high mountain. And there he got a sight of something that was so wonderful, and he just had to share it with us. I think of Moses when he came to the brink of the Promised Land. He tells us that he went up to Mount Pisgah, and there he viewed the Promised Land from the top of that mountain. And he could see the land that God had promised to his people, and that one day that they would inherit, rather shortly thereafter. Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land because of disobedience, but God allowed him to see it, and to see what God was yet going to do for his people. Praise God. Somebody reminded me the other day, Brother Ken, Moses did get into the Promised Land. We read on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared two to Jesus, that was Moses and Elijah. And so Moses did get into the Promised Land after all, in a way that he certainly didn't expect, I'm sure. And it says there that they spoke with Jesus concerning the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. That must have been some conversation. I would have liked to have listened in, but I don't think I would have understood it. Moses led an exodus unlike any exodus. He was used of God to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. God used him to be the instrument through which these mighty wonders were performed against the gods of Egypt. And eventually, after that 10th plague, Pharaoh broke down and drove them out, drove Moses out of his presence, and told him to get out of his country. But then the Bible tells us he changed his mind. And as Moses and the children of Israel were before the Red Sea, Pharaoh said, "What did I do, letting these people go?" And because of his pride and hardness of heart, he mustered his forces together. He got all of his chariots and the best of his soldiers, and he pursued after them. And God said, "I'm going to show you one more wonder here." And he held Pharaoh back while He parted the Red Sea for his children, and as they went through on dry ground, then Pharaoh began to pursue. My, what hatred and what hardness of heart drove him right there into the Red Sea, and there, after God's children got safely on the other side, God closed up the sea upon the Egyptians, upon their horses and all their soldiers. And it says, in the morning, on the shore, the carcasses of the horses and of the soldiers washed up. And now the children of Israel really knew that God had given them victory. So Miriam took her tambourine and began to dance and lead the women in songs of praise. And they all glorified God for the great victory that he had granted. And so it's so interesting to me that God sends Moses now to talk to Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish. Moses knew that God used him to deliver people from a natural bondage, a natural slavery. But Moses couldn't deliver the people from the bondage that was within. And he had problem with them all the years that he was leading them. They were still bound. Oh, they were free from Egypt. They were out of Egypt and free from Pharaoh's grip. But there was a bondage inside them of sin, of unbelief, hardness of heart, that Moses couldn't do anything about, it seemed. And it was a grief to him sometimes to have to try to lead these people. But he knew that Jesus was going to accomplish that exodus and deliver them from a bondage that no man could deliver from, but God himself. And so he spoke to Jesus about the exodus that he would lead by going to Calvary and paying the price for our sins and leading many sons to glory. And so Moses did get into the promised land after all and spoke to Jesus concerning the great work that he would accomplish. He had to finish the work that no one else could finish. Praise God. So anyway, here we read that John also went to a high mountain to see the finished work. Let's read chapter 21 together, and then into 22. Okay, and we'll do as we've been doing, King James, NIV, and these two chapters go together. They're hard not to read them together. All together, King James. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. NIV, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God.
He will wipe every tear from their eyes.
There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful.
He said to me,
it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the whole city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates. On all the gates were written names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates.
The wall of the city had 12 foundations,
and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he had talked with me at a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof.
The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, and found it to be 12,000 stadia, and as wide as high as long.
And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel.
The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass.
And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones.
The first foundation was jasper,
the second sapphire, the third chalcedon,
the fourth an emerald,
the fifth sardonyx,
the sixth, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, pearl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, the chrysoprase, and the twelfth, an amethyst.
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls,
and every single gate was one pearl,
and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were as transparent glass.
I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple.
And the city had no need of the sun,
neither of the moon shine in it,
for the glory of God did light in it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
The nations will walk by his light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it.
And the gates of it shall not be shut all by day,
for there shall be no night there.
The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it.
And anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they that are written in our hands with a lie. Maybe we will stop there, okay? That's enough to digest. Perhaps read the rest on our own, if you want to continue. Praise God. Praise God. Here John sees what God has been working on throughout the ages. He sees the finished product. He goes up into this mountain by the Spirit, and the Lord, the angel, the messenger, says to him, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, you'd expect that you'd see this beautiful woman appear or something like that, but he sees a city come down from heaven. That city represents the Church of Jesus Christ. His bride, the people whom he has redeemed for himself. And John sees the finished work that God had intended to accomplish, set out to accomplish in his people. And of course, all of these things mentioned about the city represents something about the people of God, something wonderful that God has wrought for them. Praise God. You know, God is interested in our perfection. He's interested in us being filled with all the fullness of God. Right now, we don't see the finished work. We're all under construction. Brother Edmund, you said that when you used to go to Germany, for a number of years, there was this building that had scaffolding all around it. You really couldn't see. It was just covered with scaffolding. They were fixing up the building, and they were refinishing it, and so on. And he said he went there for a couple of years, and they were still working on it. But one year he went to Germany, and he saw the scaffolding had all come down. And how beautiful that building was. It was breathtaking. He had no idea that it would be so beautiful. And no idea what was going on behind that scaffolding. But the architect knew, and the builders and so on, and they knew how to get it done. And they did. And he said, you know, that's how it is with our lives. We look at people right now, the Church of Jesus Christ, and all we see is the scaffolding. It's not very attractive sometimes. God is working on us. Praise God. We need to take that into consideration as we live with one another and love one another. God's working on you. I know. And so I'm going to believe with you that God will help you in that area of your life.
Praise God. And so we see here that the city was the bride. Now a city called the New Jerusalem, city speaks of a place of residence. People live in cities. A place where a great number of inhabitants dwell. It's a place of safety and security, especially in those days. People would flee to the cities if they wanted to be safe because of the walls that surrounded those cities. And there's a wall that surrounds this city as well. I like that story where Sennacherib is coming to attack the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All the people in the surrounding area packed into the city of Jerusalem, and they closed tight the gate, and they sought safety in that city. And we know that Sennacherib then surrounded the city, cut off the water supply, and he was willing to stay there as long as it took to either starve those people out or get them to surrender. They tell us of a city one time where an army did that. They surrounded the city. And they cut off all its water supply. They wouldn't let anybody in the city or out of the city. And they knew that eventually those people would have to surrender because their food would all be consumed eventually and their water would dry up. And so they would either starve to death or surrender. And so they waited some time. Sometimes they would camp out for months. Sometimes in history they tell us they would even camp out for years, over a year. And so the commanding officer decided to demand their surrender, and so he said, you might as well give up. You have no hope. We've cut off all your water supply and all your food supply. Why are you putting yourself through this torture? You'll be do much better to just surrender. You know that you're going to have to give up sooner or later. And they say that somebody threw a fresh fish over the wall. I like to think it smacked him in the face. And he was shocked. Where did this come from? Well, what they didn't know is that there was a fountain in that city, an underground fountain that sprung up inside the city, supplying them constantly with fresh, clean water and all the fish that they would need to survive for a long time. And so finally, the enemy had to give up. He knew that that they weren't going to surrender and that they weren't going to die of starvation. And so they packed up and went home. Well, that's a beautiful picture of the city of God. It tells us there that there's a fountain of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and supplies all their need. And so it's a place of safety and security. It's a place of fellowship and communion. It's interesting that they measured the city, and the city was a perfect cube. A little bigger than this, but it was a perfect cube. It was as high as it was wide as it was. All the dimensions were the same. Now, that's exactly what it's like when you read about the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple, that place where the priest was allowed to go. It was a perfect cube, that room. But in the Old Testament, there's only one person that was allowed to go into that room. Interesting. One person in the whole world. Only one person was allowed to go into the presence of God and stand there, behold the Shekinah glory of God. The high priest. And he was only allowed to go in there once a year. And he had to go with blood of the sacrifices that were offered. But here, this city, this people of God, it seems to represent the fact that we're all allowed to come into the presence of God, into that holy, perfect presence, and to behold His glory. Not just the high priest, or not just a handful of people, but all of God's people, they have this privilege of living in His presence throughout eternity, in the fullness of His presence. We experience a measure of His presence here on earth, and that glory increases as we serve God and give ourselves to Him. But you know, there's coming a day when God's going to manifest His presence in our lives and in a way that we've never experienced here on earth. Praise God. Miss Young, who was missionary to Taiwan, Pearl Young, some of you
knew her. Some of you older ones and others of us have read about her. She used to come to camp. I met her a few times here. And she said that she lived in the presence of God all the time. She walked constantly in the conscious presence of God. And she felt that all of God's people were called to live that way. That we could all have the presence of God manifest in our lives all the time. It demanded of her a careful life, a given life, but it was a glorious life. But she said something one day. She said, "I am as glorious and wonderful as God's presence is in my life, day by day here on earth. I can hardly imagine it, but I know from the Word of God that His presence is going to be even more glorious, much more glorious, when I stand before Him in heaven one day." Well, she's experiencing that glory now for a number of years, as we consider that from here, from our earthly standpoint. But the Bible indicates that we can live in the presence of God. We ought to pursue that in our lives. And we ought to get filled with His glory. But never forget that when we stand before Him one day, it's going to be even more glorious than we could ever have imagined here on earth. And so we see the people in that city living in the glory of God. The Bible says there's no light in that city. They don't need any candles to lighten the city. The glory of God is the light of that city, just like the glory shown in the Holy of Holies. You know, if you were in the holy place and you looked at that veil, you'd probably see a light underneath and around the edges. That room was bright on the inside, but there were no candles in there. It was the glorious presence of God that was illuminating that room that the high priest entered into once a year. And here he says that the glory of God lights that city. There's no tabernacle, there's no place where we have to go to worship, because the Christ, He is that tabernacle. He's the temple. We're living in Him, in union with Him. And these things are too wonderful to even talk about, and much more to even explain. It also mentions here that this city is the bride, the Lamb's wife. We see that in other places in the Bible, that the church is the bride of Christ. Where the Bible gives us instruction about husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5, and especially, it mentions there that this relationship between husband and wife is the most intimate of relationships that we experience here on earth, is just a picture, a foreshadowing of that relationship that Christ has with His people. I have a fellow in church that's always telling me what his wife's supposed to be doing. And he tells me, the Bible says, wives should submit to your husbands. And he knows these verses very well. And I tell him, you know, those are not your verses. Your verse is the one that says husbands. You need to get acquainted with that verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You're too busy reading your wife's verse. That's her verse. Let her read that one and worry about it. You don't have to worry about that. You're not a wife. You're a husband. And so I try to talk to him like that. But he still seems to like his wife's verse better than the husband's verse. So we're still working on it. But here, that picture, husband and wife, the intimacy that they enter into, that union, is a picture of that perfect union that God is going to bring us into. And He's working on that right here and now. You see, you have to be careful with the book of Revelation that you don't put everything off into heaven and into the future. These things that we read about in the book of Revelation, God is working on now in all of our lives. We are the people of God. We have been brought into fellowship with Christ. He lives within us. He wants to possess us fully, take full control of our lives. He wants to manifest His presence full and glorious in our lives. And while we're here on earth, we just keep believing God to cause His work to go forward, cause His work to go deeper, cause His work to come to fruition in our lives. You know, sometimes people say, well, you're not perfect. You know, as long as you're here on earth, you can't expect to be perfect. And I wonder about that.
I say, you know, you're not the one that's perfecting yourself. God's the one that's perfecting us. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And who are we to tell God how far he can go and when he should stop? And Lord, you can only take me this far. I have to wait till I get to heaven to experience the rest of that. That's not our business. Our business is to just keep yielding ourselves to Jesus and believing that he will perfect that which he's begun in us according to his promise. He promised that he would perfect that which he's begun in us. And, you know, when you read about some of these godly men and women that really believed that God was able to perfect his work in them, you'd be surprised how far God took them. You'd be surprised. It was almost as though they were living in heaven here on earth. And some things are almost unimaginable to the extent to which God was able to take control of their lives and fill them with his glory. We read about people like Madame Guyon and Fenelon, and we've heard here, of course, at camp about Mrs. Robinson and the subject of the book Radiant Glory. I suppose God's the subject of that book, but she's mentioned quite a bit. And we see that how they were filled with God's fullness in such a measure that it just makes you to see that when God says something in his word, he means exactly what he says. When he talks about being filled with the fullness of God, he means being filled with the fullness of God. And so the bride talks about purity. When a bride prepares herself, that church, that city was adorned as a bride for her husband. And that speaks about purity, that speaks about intimacy, that speaks of perfect union. And that is ultimately what God is after in our life, to unite us perfectly to Jesus and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, of course. Praise God. Let's read some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. God constantly reminds us while we're on our earthly pilgrimage to keep looking up and to keep believing for great things. I mentioned Brother Gordon Wolfogel. Every once in a while he'll say, the best is yet to come. The best is still before you. And he's always reminding us, don't be satisfied with the extent to which you know the Lord, because God has something better for you, always. And when this life is over, the best is yet before us. Praise God. And so that gives us courage and strength to press on. Praise God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Can somebody read that for me? Whoever has it.
But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
Amen. Goes on to say, but he has revealed these things, and he does reveal these things unto us by his Spirit. That's a quote from Isaiah 64, 4. Where it just has a little different emphasis. I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that wait for him. Wait upon him. Praise God. Love him. Praise God. God has wonderful things prepared. Things that your eye has never seen, your ear has never heard, you can't even imagine. That's why when God reveals these things to John in the book of Revelation, John has to use imagery that we're familiar with. The streets are like gold and so on. When he talks about the throne, he tries to describe what's around the throne. He tries to find things that will help us to sort of understand and see how glorious and beautiful. But of course, they're much more glorious and much more beautiful than we could imagine. Even by reading the book of Revelation, we need the Spirit to open these things up to us. 1 John 3:2. John speaks about it here, where he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be.
But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whosoever hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Praise God. We're going to be like Jesus. His image is going to be reflected perfectly in our lives. And we don't see that just yet. We're still under construction. We still see the scaffolding. But John wants to assure us, every Christian, everyone that really gives themselves fully to God, he says, listen, we're the sons of God right now. We know that. And God has made some wonderful changes in us, but we don't see just yet all that God is going to accomplish. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we'll see that he has made us just like Jesus. And he said, and if we have this hope, if we know that this is what God is going to bring about in our lives, then we need to yield ourselves to him, purifying ourselves, even as he is pure. Praise God. There's more. Let's look at just a couple more verses here. In 1 Corinthians 13, back to Corinthians, here that beautiful love chapter that we like to read, and pray over. Praise God. He says here at the end of that chapter, that we right now here on earth, we see through a glass darkly. He may have been talking about a mirror, a looking glass. And he said, you know that image, we don't see things so clearly here on earth. But he said that there's coming a day when we will see face to face. For now we see through a glass darkly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. In the NIV it says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Praise God. He said there's coming a day when that revelation of Jesus will be perfect. And our understanding will be perfect. He said, right now we have limited understanding. And there's much we don't understand. We're still learning. He said, but there's coming a day when all of that will be enlightened. And we'll see him face to face. And we'll see that he has made us like himself. Now, the apostles, they tell us to keep looking to Jesus. He's the author. He's the one who started this work in you, and he's the one that's going to finish it. You can't perfect yourself. You can't bring about this glorious end in your life. That has to be God's work from beginning to end. We've been talking about that, haven't we? It has to be his work, all his work. We have to get to the end of ourselves and plunge ourselves into God, put ourselves entirely in his hand. And so the book of Hebrews speaks about the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. And he's also pictured for us here as the author and finisher in the 12th chapter. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't look at the things around you. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at yourself and say, I'm such a mess. God can never do anything with me. But you've got to get your eyes off yourself. And you've got to get your eyes off your situation. And you've got to look away to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And follow him. Just keep following him day by day. He knows the way that leads to glory. Let him lead. He knows the way. And so that word looking unto Jesus means to look away to Jesus. Turn your attention away from yourself. You know, I think that's the thing that we have the biggest problem with, ourselves. And we look at ourselves and we get discouraged. Sometimes when I preach about some faults in our lives, I always ask the Lord to help me to do that better, to do it right. Because sometimes you feel that after you preached, everybody got depressed because they're looking at themselves. And I just reminded them how bad off they are. That wasn't the point at all. The point was to make us to see that in ourselves we have nothing to offer. There's no hope there. But Jesus Christ is our hope of glory. And we have to, by looking at ourselves, it makes us to see our need of looking away to Jesus. We don't want to occupy ourselves with our faults. We need to acknowledge them. We need to turn from them. But then we need to get our eyes on Jesus, and we need to follow him into the path that leads to glory, being confident of this very thing. In Philippians 1:6, Paul was praying for the Philippian church, and he said, I'm confident of this, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day that he appears. God is going to keep, he took you in his hands, and he's going to keep working on you, and he's going to perfect that work. And we'll see the perfection of that when he comes. Praise God. And so Paul was confident of that. You know, when Jesus was standing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't have much confidence in Peter, James, and John, the other disciples. He looked at them, told them to pray, and every time he came back, they were sleeping. And I'm sure the devil whispered in his ear, these are the ones that are going to carry on your church. Peter, come on. You hear some of the things this guy comes up with? And the mistakes he makes? And, you know, if Jesus would have looked at that bunch, he could have gotten pretty discouraged. But he was not confident in what they could do. His confidence was totally in what he could do in them. He knew what he could do in them. He knew that he could take a Peter and a James and a John and these others, and he could make them trophies of his grace, and he could reign through their lives. And so God's not looking at you and saying, oh, come on, cooperate here. You know, I got a lot of work to accomplish. I need your help if you don't. No, his confidence isn't in you. His confidence is in himself. And he knows that he's able to take you through all the way. And so Paul knew that, and that's why he went around preaching everywhere. Because he knew what God could do. He can take the most vile sinner, and he can make him to sit among princes and shine with the glory of God. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when it will be brought to full perfection. Now just yet, the Apostle Paul talks about the suffering here on earth. They tell us that down south, when you travel down south, that you hear a lot of singing in the churches about heaven. You ever notice that? Have you ever been down south and gone to church? And they'll sing about, I've got a mansion over the hilltop, and I'll fly away, and all these songs about heaven. They say that one reason for that is when the black people were enslaved here in America, down south especially, they had nothing here on earth. They had, naturally speaking, very little to look forward to on earth. They were born slaves, many of them died slaves. And so they were out there in the cotton fields. And those that knew and loved the Lord, they would sing while they were out there. And they would sing about heaven. They'd constantly be singing about, I know that this life is tough, but this life one day will soon be over. And then I'll fly away. I've got a mansion over the hilltop. Down here I have nothing. Little hut, not much to eat, no hope of ever bettering my situation here. But God, who has begun something so precious in my life, He promised me a place in heaven. There'll be no more pain there. There'll be no more sorrow there, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more suffering, no more parting. All those families were torn apart, children from their parents. No more parting. That sight of heaven in their soul help them to keep going here on earth. You know, sometimes God uses that to help us too. I like that song, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and there to rest forever. Life is tough here. God never said it was going to be easy. Never said it would be fair. Some people have a pretty difficult place in life. But God's going to more than make all that up to us. And the Apostle Paul, who knew something about suffering, said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, or present time, are not worthy to be compared with that glory that shall be revealed in us. Praise God. He said, all the suffering that I go through. Some people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord, Lord, why did you allow me to go through that? And why did you let this happen? And the Apostle Paul, he didn't talk so foolishly. He said, I know my God, and I know what he's doing in my life. And I know that all the suffering that I go through, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Those questions won't even cross my mind when I see what Jesus has accomplished and brought us into. In 2 Corinthians, for our light affliction, now again, coming from the Apostle Paul, beaten, shipwrecked, whipped, imprisoned, he says, for our light affliction, which is just for a moment, you know, a few more years here on earth, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, when we go through these afflictions, God uses these afflictions to work something eternal and precious in our lives. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. I don't get all taken up with my circumstances and my problems. These are temporal. They're going to pass away soon. He said, but the things that are not seen, they're eternal. Those are the things that I focus on and strive for. Praise God. I just want to close with a prayer. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, okay? These prayers in the Bible are here so that we can learn to pray the things that are important to God. Pray them into our life. Now, the book of Ephesians, the whole book is about the church of Jesus Christ. The whole book is about what we've been talking about, God perfecting his work in his people, perfecting that union in his people. And in the third chapter, my prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And turn with me to the first chapter yet, and there's one more prayer that I think we need to take to heart. And here in the first chapter, in the 15th verse, he says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks to God, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and so on. Here he says, I pray that God will open your eyes, will give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding, so that you might understand what God is after, what God is working toward in your life, what God is wanting to bring to perfection. And of course, when we understand what God is after, when we consider the inheritance that He has waiting for us, then we can better cooperate with Him. We're inspired to give ourselves, and we can lay hold of His mighty power that's able to bring it about in our lives. Praise God. And we ought to pray that. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see really what You're after. You know, many Christians don't understand what God is really after in our lives and how glorious it is. And they're so busy with other things that are not so important and are temporal. And they're missing what God is really after. But when God begins to show you, your whole life will change. And so we want to pray that prayer. God, give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of You, and open the eyes of my understanding. Praise God.